back to the book of 2 Samuel, as we are soon going to be finishing this book. There's only three more chapters after this one. So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 21. The sermon title is Substitutionary Death. And if you have a bulletin, there's some in the back, way back there on the round table. There's some bulletins. There's a little outline there in the middle of a three-point outline. So yeah, please grab one if you need one. So let us hear the voice of our God as His holy word is read. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Ziliah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines were at war, again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi Benab, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibekai at the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerel Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born of the giant. Oh, so when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born of the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing as well as the preaching of your word. Lord, may we see our God as our victor. May we see the blessing of your people as our great King on high goes before us. May we see our need of salvation and deliverance. May we see of your judgments as well as your mercy. Bless, Lord, your people as they receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have basically two themes in this very hard passage. And it seems as we're going through 2 Samuel, the passage is kind of getting harder and harder to kind of wrestle with. But here, one theme is God's judgment. And the other is God's deliverance and mercy. And both the power and righteousness of God is witnessed, but so is God's justice and mercy. These are very fearful things to think upon for ourselves. And where do we stand in light of these eternal truths? And also, what does await those who are the enemies of God? So this chapter begins with a famine that has been going on for 3 years in Israel. Crops are failing because there's no water. And it's strange because it's going on for 3 years, and it appears that the people, and most specifically the leader of the people, which would be King David, has not inquired of the Lord, why is this situation happening? But in the third year, perhaps the famine is very bitter in experience. And so David does now pray to the Lord to ask why. And perhaps he's thinking the Lord is displeased with something in the land with our people. So he must inquire what is happening. And this is a good thing to remind ourselves as a nation, as a people, a collective people, and even as a church. Why are things happening as they are? Is God trying to speak to us through adverse providences going on to us as a body, as a nation, or as a church, or as a denomination, or as a family, or for me, as an individual? Now, David knows he prays to the Lord. He's seeking reflection and guidance of that reflection from the Lord to understand why is this famine in the land? Moses had warned hundreds and hundreds of years previous that Israel, if you are faithful to the Lord, if you're obedient to the statutes and the commandments, and if you worship the Lord and not the false gods, and the Lord will bless you, the Lord will make you be fruitful, and there will be many children born in Israel. Your enemies will be kept at bay. Your crops will be coming in abundance of harvest. And then there's a warning. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When you forsake me, you know, these adversities will happen to you. You know, plagues, diseases, famines. And so it's right for David to pray. But notice that David receives an audible answer. You and I will not receive an audible answer. In fact, I'm sorry, if someone says, I've received an audible answer from the Lord, you know, something's happened to our nation, we really can't take that to heart, but maybe we can reflect upon the moral code of the Lord and see if we're in accordance. So he prays, and this is the answer. It is because of Saul, which we're referring to King Saul before David, and his bloodthirsty house. Notice that phrase. His, Saul's, bloodthirsty house, or we can say family, because he killed the Gibeonites. So God is putting guilt not just upon Saul, but upon his house, upon his family. The Lord is angry at King Saul, who has been dead for decades at this point, for he apparently massacred a large number of Gibeonites. It says here, out of zeal for Israel, not out of zeal for the Lord, but out of zeal for Israel. Some nationalistic propaganda of his, that now we are going to get rid of these foreigners in our land. And I'm going to get rid of each and every one by the sword. And the Lord sees this as a great, great sin on Saul's part. Now who are the Gibeonites? It just says in our text that they were not of the people of Israel. So who are they? Well, they are people that lived within the boundary of Israel. They are first introduced to us in Joshua chapter 9. And Joshua records the conquering of the land of Canaan by step by step. And these were a people who heard about the conquest of Israel, how they overthrew, or their God overthrew, Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea as they conquered King of Bashan and Og and others. As they were coming into the promise, they overthrew the mighty, mighty city of Jericho. So they were very fearful of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 9 records that they tricked Israel. You know, they put on old ragged clothes and they packed up some moldy bread. And, they came to Israel and they say, it came from a far country, and we had fresh bread. Now look at it now; it's all moldy, and we want to make peace with you. We're from a faraway country. We've heard of you, and Israel did not think they were part of the land of Canaan, which they were to destroy those people by the order of God in order to possess the land. And remember, God was using Israel as a means of judgment upon the Canaanites for their idolatry and for their sins. He did not give the land to Israel because they were righteous in their own ways, but because of his covenant with Abraham, and he was judging the Canaanites because of their sin. And he was just using Israel as a means of that judgment. And so the leaders of Israel made a covenant with the people of Gibeah, and that they would not be at war, that they would, in fact, protect them. And so this was a covenant that the leaders made on behalf of all Israel. And then Israel discovered, shortly thereafter, that these people lied. They weren't from a faraway country. They were part of the land that they were to conquer. And many in Israel said, we should destroy them. But the leader said, no, we made a covenant. We took a vow before God, our God, that we would protect them. But they set a new condition. You're going to be our servants. You're going to have to fetch us water and cut down wood for us, and since you lied to us. And the Gibeonites submitted to that provision. And Joshua 9:25 records, and now here we are, these are the Gibeonites speaking, in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. These are the ones crying out, hey, we should destroy them. So they did not kill them. And so they were preserved, even though they lied to Israel. Now, for hundreds of years, the Gibeonites lived in peace with Israel. They weren't a bother to Israel. They weren't violating the terms of that covenant. And now Saul, remember, Saul was a very complex man. When he was ordered by God to wipe out the Amalekites for their sins and their idolatry and their hostility against Israel, Saul does not wipe them all out. He saved the king's life, and he preserved even their livestock, which were to be destroyed as well. He saved the best of the livestock. So Saul disobeyed God when God told him to wipe out the Amalekites. And then when it comes to the Gibeonites, which Israel had made an oath to protect, now he's very zealous to try to destroy this people. And so he was going contrary to a covenant vow. And as I mentioned before in narratives, look for the comparison and contrast. Because there's going to be another covenant that has been brought up, right? David's covenant with Jonathan and Jonathan's house. That David would protect Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his descendants forever and not put them to death. And so, because of Saul's breaking of covenant on behalf of national Israel, God is angry and judging Israel. David is making sure that he keeps his covenant with Jonathan, and he's saving lives. He's preserving lives. So this incident with the Gibeonites is only mentioned, this bloodshed is only mentioned in this chapter. It is not recorded earlier for us. And we know it took place because God is the narrator here. And so this was an attempt at genocide. And as I said, we must assume that not just Saul and his family is guilty, but it's talking about his bloodthirsty household. Now, the problem we wrestle with is that Saul is long dead. He is long dead. So why does God bring this up? It seems like no one in Israel is bringing it up, and that is the tendency of a nation. When there's some great atrocity that a nation has been guilty of, people like to forget it and bury the issue. But the Lord is not going to bury the issue, because he is a righteous God and a just God. So even dealing with his covenant people, he is bringing it up. It is a national sin. It's an affront against the Lord, because there was a vow taken in the Lord's name, a violation of the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. The Lord hates sin regardless who commits it, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever. And God has remembered this sin, and he is causing the nation of Israel to feel his anger through the famine. Now, obviously, we pause here because God is punishing the whole nation for the sins of Saul or the sins of Saul's household. And we think that does not seem fair. Well, what is going on here? Well, remember that Saul, as the king of Israel, is the covenant head of that nation by the fact that he is the king of the nation. And God will work either blessings or cursings many times through the actions of the leaders of a nation. And the nation feels the blessings or the pain. And of course, sometimes God brings blessings despite the actions of the leaders. And we must acknowledge that, because otherwise, you look at all the leaders in the world, It would be a fearful thing. Now, national leaders are like fathers in the family. They act in ways that have positive or negative consequences for a long time. The nation now has to deal with this guilt. And they have a kind of a collective guilt. It is pinpointed with Saul, but Saul did not go there and do it by himself, did he? He had an army that partook of this. Now there's a famine, or all are suffering, and David approaches the offended party. Okay, the Lord has let me know it's because of Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites. And so he goes to the Gibeonites and he asks, "What do you want? What atonement can we do? What payment can we make in order that you will in return bless the inheritance of the Lord or Israel as a whole?" And they surprisingly, and look at the Gibeonites, there's something to commend here. They do not seek to be free from the bondage that they have in Israel. You think that would be legitimate in itself. And perhaps they're still recognizing their guilt and lying to Israel to secure a peace treaty in the days of Joshua. We don't know. They do not seek to pillage Israel with financial reparations. I mean, they could say, give us several billion dollars in gold and silver. They don't do that. And they do not seek permission to go on a bloody rampage themselves and give us 3 days to just kill whoever we want in Israel. And then all will be fair. Yeah. They only ask for 7 men from Saul's family to be executed. And he said, "Well, is this a contradiction of what was said? We don't ask you to kill anyone on our behalf." But notice that they want these 7 men delivered to them, the Gibeonites. And it's the Gibeonites who hang these men on a tree, or wherever they hang them from. And remember, in the law, cursed is anyone who is hanging on a tree. And of course, we can think about the future Lord Jesus Christ. So we must assume guilt on the part of the sons of Saul in the slaughter. And now 2 of his sons, born from his concubine, are offered up. And one of those sons has the same name, Mephibosheth, as the son of Jonathan. So don't confuse the two, two different people. Then 5 of Saul's grandsons are also offered up. Interesting, of David's first wife. Remember that Saul took her away once David fled and gave her in marriage to another. So she never bore children to David, but apparently she bore 5 sons for her it was her second husband, illegitimate husband. So there's 7 from the lineage of Saul that are delivered up. Now, did the grandsons partake in the slaughter? We don't fully know. More than likely, not. But remember, there's a collective guilt upon the household of Saul because he is the covenant head of Israel. And he would have been the covenant head of his household as well. Now, although God has commanded that the children will not pay for the sins of their father, there is this matter of covenant guilt and covenant blessing or covenant curse. God connects the household of Saul to the guilt of this crime. God has declared it, and so we must accept it. And, the fine details we do not know, but we must accept that. But we're also reminded, when we step back from this whole incident 3,000 years ago, that what about us? We are sinners. The old catechism the Puritans had, A is for Adam, and Adam, we all fell. We all fall. We have the guilt of Adam's sin. Adam was our covenant head. He was the head of the whole human race. So when he sinned, not Eve, when he sinned, guilt came upon every generation of every individual. And we are all sinners. We all have the sin nature, but we all bear the guilt of that sin. And we might think, it's not fair. Well, this is how God administers it. It's not fair that Adam sinned at all. That's what wasn't fair. But notice that God accepts the terms of the Gibeonites. You know, they say, give us seven sons, descendants of Saul, and we will put them to death. And that will be it. You know, then we will be at peace with you. But those who sought to exterminate us, we want them to be put to death. And God accepts this. You see this, that God brings the rain. God also knows that, you know, the men are put to death in the city of Saul in Gibeah. And it's during the harvest time. And then the latter rain comes. And when the rain is coming, God has opened up the windows of heaven. He is acknowledging, okay, I accept this punishment on Saul's house. We have dealt with this sin. And so the coming of the rain is the lifting of the judgment upon Israel. Now, God is just in all his ways. We know that because that is the character of God, but we don't fully understand all his ways. And remember, we can't always understand all his ways because we are finite beings. And God's actions may be a mystery, but the character and the moral standing of our Lord and our God is not a mystery, but he is pure. He is absolutely holy in all his ways, and he is righteous, and he is just. That we know by faith. Now, perhaps the question might be asked, to bring it to our modern day, can a leader of a nation decide to wipe out a nationality or an ethnic group today? No. The question is no. For the few times when people were destined to be kind of wiped out, it was by the command of God to his people Israel. And it was for those people's sin. And the Lord has used throughout history nations to punish other nations. The Babylonians destroying Jerusalem wasn't because the Babylonians were good and righteous and Israel was just sinners. No, it's because Israel was forsaking the Lord and mistreated the prophets and grew in apostasy and idolatry. And God used a nation, which God's Israel coveted after, to be the kind of the battle axe to punish Israel and to destroy the first temple. And of course, it was all used ultimately to get Israel away from that idolatry, which it did succeed to do after 70 years of captivity. And remember, here we have an audible command by God, and God spoke audibly to leaders at times back then, and no one can claim that now. Now, there was the Philistines, there were Amalekites, there were Canaanites, and they're long gone. They weren't defeated all in one battle. We are taught to love our enemies, to do good to those who do evil against us. We're taught to defend ourselves. That is part of preserving life. You should protect your family. Our leaders should protect our nation against enemies. These are right and good things before God's eyes. But there is no license for genocide. And we must be careful not to enter into hate speech, what truly is hate speech, not speaking out against sin, but speaking out against people, because this is satanic in nature. To speak disparaging of whole groups of people is foolish, and it breeds contempt and initial violence on others. But we are a witness to the better way. The way of forgiveness and mercy and love that is found in Christ. Now here we have a reference to Saul's concubine, Rizpah, who kept a vigil to keep the birds and animals from consuming these corpses as they were just left out for some time until that latter rain came. And this concubine of Saul She understood God's judgment. She's not complaining against God. I'm sure she's very much grieving the death of her two sons. And David has shown respect to the household of Saul in gathering the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who were killed, again, decades previously, to bury them in the same place of Saul's father, Kish, and bring the other seven corpses or the bones to be properly and respectfully buried. So David is not despising the house of Saul, but showing respect. Now for the lesson for us to think as a nation, where can the Lord be angry with us? And you think, well, it's not one thing or two things or three things, for sure. There's a great list. And we need to start with personal repentance. Now, our nation is in great turmoil. And greater turmoil, greater division, greater hardship, greater degree of sin being openly embraced and abounding in our culture. We need to start with personal repentance. And we, as heads of our households, whether it be a single mom or a husband, father, we need to lead our family in prayer and repentance and get our house in order before the Lord. And this is a daily call. It doesn't matter what the state of your nation is in. This is a daily call for all of us. And yes, we pray for repentance for our nation as a whole. And that's why we pray for revival. We pray for the people who embrace the gospel, embrace the Savior, see their sin and turn from it and fall in the ways of righteousness. The Lord can and has and may yet judge us. Let's not think that God has not judged us as a nation already. His rod is to teach us to flee from sin and flee to Christ for refuge and to follow in his ways. So let's not be so divorced from Israel's history, but let us take lessons for ourselves. And I want to share some thoughts from A.W. Pink and Matthew Henry in our passage. Pink says, God does not always manifest his displeasure at once, either against individuals or nations. Instead, he usually gives space for repentance, Revelation 2:21. But alas, so perverse is fallen human nature that instead of improving the divine mercy, it perverts the same. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness, Isaiah 26:10. No, instead of learning righteousness, man only adds iniquity to iniquity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Men regard God's patience as indifference to their sins, thereby emboldening themselves in their wickedness. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Psalm 50, verse 20. Yet sooner or later God will reprove, exhibiting his holiness, exercising his justice. It was so here. Though Saul was now dead, yet his house was made to feel God's avenging hand. That was a good quote from Pink. And then Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, says of this passage, furthermore, it must be borne in mind that the Lord has definitely intervened on behalf of these injured ones. And therefore, what is here before us should be considered from the divine viewpoint. However shocking this incident may appear to us, or however contrary to our sense of the fitness of things, let us beware of condemning or even criticizing that which the Most High inspired. God has made himself an immediate party to the cause, and no doubt put it into the hearts of the Gibeonites to make this demand. Let parents take heed of sin, especially the sin of cruelty and oppression, for their children's sake, who may be smarting for it by the just hand of God when they are in their graves. Guilt and a curse are a bad intel on a family. A most solemn warning was furnished for all future generations in this tragic incident. And then he also says, those executions must not be complained as cruel, which are become necessary in the public welfare. Better that seven of Saul's bloody house be hanged than that all Israel should be famished, Matthew Henry says. And of course, as I mentioned briefly, and I want to get back to, we should think about this atonement. This was an atonement for the massacre of the Gibeonites. And of course, when we think of atonement, we think of the grand atonement of sinners for their sins, the payment of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Charles Simeon, speaking on that, says, the benefit of Christ's atonement, the blood of Saul's sons was poured forth as a sacrifice to national justice and as a means of averting the divine displeasure, and it was considered by God as an atonement for the sin which Saul had committed. How much more then will God accept in our behalf the blood of his Son, who was sent into the world for the express purpose that he might expiate our guilt and procure for us reconciliation with our offended God? Think of this, all ye who are accursed of Satan and by Satan in your conscience, and who are trembling for the fear of the divine judgments, know that his blood once shed on Calvary is now available for you as much as it was the very instant it was shed. It is a fountain which, if you bathe in, will effectually cleanse you from all sin. And so we are uncomfortable with this passage in 2 Samuel 21. And we think, the guilt of one or a guilt of a few is imposed upon the whole nation. A reminder of the greater tragedy in world history. The guilt of Adam is put upon us. And of course, we've added our own sins to our own guilt. And that is a great tragedy. Yet the Lord does intervene with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one, the only Savior for the world. And so, yes, there's an injustice, perhaps, as we think in terms of putting to death perhaps what we think is an innocent person for the good of the greater multitude of Israel. But remember, Jesus, the man God, is perfectly righteous. He lived as a man in perfect obedience to God. There is no sin ever found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he is seen by the Heavenly Father as a suitable and the only suitable substitute for you, the sinner. And so he does accept the offering up of his Son. And Jesus offered himself up. God the Father is like Abraham. You know, that picture of offering of Isaac. The Father offered up Jesus as that substitute to pay for the sins of his people. He did not commit any crimes. He did not shed anyone's blood. But he served as a means of appeasement for the wrath of the Father. For God saw, he imposed all the guilt of all the people who would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus and the promises of God, even the Old Testament, upon his Son. And so his Son is now seen as guilty on the cross. He is seen as a sinner of sinners. And God pours out his wrath upon his Son to make justice just, so that there would be a payment for sin for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the substitute for sinners. And this pleased the Father, and now he can now bless the people who call out upon him. He can put his favor upon them. He can give them, take away the death sentence and give them the gift of eternal life. Take away the heart of unbelief and give them a heart of faith and belief. And they who, and we who are enemies, foreigners by nature because of our sin, we have estranged ourselves, we made ourselves like in a broken relationship with the Heavenly Father, we are now adopted into the family of God by God's eternal grace. And so what seems to, like the greatest outrageous acts of the Old Testament, not just this. Remember, God is just in these things, but we feel this doesn't seem right. Well, it doesn't seem right that a holy God needs to suffer and needs to experience physical death and the wrath of the Father on top of that in order that you can have a relationship with God. That doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair to God. And so when we want to think of injustice, think of that injustice. But God did it out of love. Now, our chapter changes. You think, well, maybe there should be a paragraph. Maybe there should be a new chapter when we talk about the giants or the Philistines. And these are the children of Goliath. Remember, David battled Goliath in, I think it was 1 Samuel 16 or 17. And David attempts to fight again. And as I was reading, sometimes my comprehension is not so great in my reading. I can't remember what verse it is, but it was left out. But David grew faint in battle. And it's like, wow, man, this is a, remember when he was a teenager and he got that rock out of his little pouch there and he was running towards Goliath and used his sling and he, one rock, killed Goliath. Now here, David's fighting maybe with a sword, but he grows weary. He's not really successful in battle. He needs Abishai to come to intervene and to finish off this giant. And then we read of other Israelites who are fighting against these giants. And so it's not just David fighting on behalf of all Israel like long ago, but it is the army of Israel fighting against the giant. And it's interesting, one of the Israelites' name means weaver, you know, because these giants have these spears that are like a weaver beam, and a weaver just destroys the one holding the weaver beam's a spear. But perhaps, you know, we see David's old age kicking in here. We're getting near to the end of David's life. He died when he was 70. So we can understand his weakness, but we can see that he is not the Savior for Israel. He needs help. The people of God are not restricted to one person to provide blessing and leadership. God blesses the whole congregation. God uses the multitude of his servants in battling the enemies. But the historical narrative has moved from one of judgment and atonement to one of deliverance and blessing. Now David and all Israel once again have their Lord, their God, their Savior deliver them from the hands of the Philistines, from their cruel enemies. And we are to be reminded of the covenant promise will continue to manifest itself in the lives of the people of God and with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may fight many battles. We may face great giants in our eyes, but it is the Lord who will go before us. Doesn't mean we win every battle, but it does mean that we win the Lord. And a few passages to remind us of this. Psalm 35, verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then in Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, which wasn't too long ago in our narrative. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say, of me. This there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke for the Lord. I woke for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So this does not apply simply to Old Testament times, but through all of time. And then in Deuteronomy 7:24, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Now, is this really just the people? No, it's the Lord. Man, the Lord rules. He is ruling right now at the right hand of the Father, and he's subjecting his enemies under his feet until the kingdom is complete. And then he delivers the kingdom to the Father, as Revelation speaks to us about. So we think, okay, David grows old, he grows weak, but the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not get weak year after year, century after century. He does not grow weak at all. But more and more he will exercise his might and his strength in subduing the nations. All enemies of God are ultimately defeated by the power of God. And so although we might look back and think, oh, if I can only, you know, fight like these ancient fighters and take on a 9-foot giant with, you know, 24 fingers and toes, I mean, that would be great. Well, we have to think that the Lord is the one. He is the hero. He is the one who is on that white horse in Revelation. Remember that passage, Revelation 19:15? Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then verse 21 of that chapter, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Kind of remind us of the scene where Rizpah is trying to keep the birds from the flesh of those who were cursed. So it doesn't matter who your enemies are. It doesn't matter how many there are. It doesn't matter what organization they have or how much money they have or how they're organized or if they are, you know, in complete control of the government that is over you. The Lord is on behalf of his people fighting their battles. The Lord is jealous for his people. He has a holy jealousy as a groom for his bride. And victory is the Lord's, and therefore victory is yours if you are in Christ. So where are you today? Where are you in this story? Are you going to pay for your own sins? Is there a guilt that you bear, even from Adam, that you have not dealt with? Or are you going to find forgiveness and mercy and salvation? That means the repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ by praying to him. Are you seeking deliverance from trials and tribulations and enemies? Are you fleeing to Christ? Are you trusting in God to go before you? See, one position, if you're not resolved, the guilt and the sin in your life, you're facing death and punishment. But if you have come to faith already, then you know, even though you will face battles and hardships and trials, and you will grow faint like David, God will intervene. God will prevail. He will bless you. He doesn't promise that you will not perish for your faith. You might have a bloody death, that may be, but your reward will be in heaven. It will be immediate. So we have a vivid account here to remind us that we need a substitute to bear for the wrath of our sins, And we need Almighty God to go before us. And let us take it to heart, the comfort of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 28. We'll end with this. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would take from your word, from the Old as well as the New Testament, the promises that are before us, that we would take to heart the history of recorded redemption accomplished through Christ, and how God has fought for his people. And Lord, we know we don't live as ancient Israel. We do not have the audible voice of the Lord coming to prophets or to the king of, or leaders of our nation, but we have the eternal word of God to guide us to all truth and all righteousness that is found in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we need your grace to be applied to us in order for us to lay hold to these great things, and to apply faith, to have the gift of faith itself. And so, Lord, may your grace be upon each and every one, whatever their circumstance today, and guide them, Lord, to that celestial city where God is the light thereof, and where there is no more tears or sorrow. Oh, so, Lord, manifest your salvation upon us for your mercy's sake. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.